And you can turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we have chosen to, I like to use the royal we, but I guess I have chosen to go to John chapter 1 for the series of our Christmas sermons on Christ. Last week we began to unpack that the title for Christ that John is giving us is the Logos, is the Word. And there is just a universe of implications in calling Jesus the Son of God, the Logos, the very Word of God. And most pertinent to that is that God the Son has come to reveal the mind of God. That's what a word does, right? It reveals what's in our mind. So God the Son has come to reveal the mind of God. He is, though a person, he is that perfect, flawless, heavenly, divine information that we as sinners need. So speaking of information, I am fascinated by the human DNA. Every once in a while, I'll pick up Stephen Meyer's book, Signature in the Cell. If you've ever read that, it's just a fascinating book. And just to start to read about what goes on in the DNA. So I don't know if you knew this or not, but you're about to know it. Prior to the discovery of the DNA by Crick and Watson, when scientists would talk about the human genome, when they would talk about the DNA, when they would talk about the capacity, genetic capacity of the person to duplicate themselves, you know, eye color and hair color and all these different things, they would talk in terms of energy and matter, energy and matter. But then, when Crick and Watson discovered the DNA, it completely changed, or at least added new vocabulary to the way that scientists would talk about the human DNA. Now, they talked about energy and matter, but now they talked about energy, matter, and information. And so this whole category of information was just introduced. I mean, they talked about it to some degree beforehand, but in a way that they could not fathom, they began to talk about information on a new scientific plane after seeing what was going on in the human DNA. Because what they saw was a 6 billion letter code of ATGC base molecules that automatically pair together in order to create your biological self. They discovered a supercomputer that is microscopic that makes the iPhone 12 look like an Atari game, right? I mean, this phenomenal thing that they never saw coming, they discovered it. A single gram of DNA carries with it 215 million gigabytes of information. So if you wonder what that looks like in terms of length, that could, if you were to stretch out the human DNA, it would go from planet Earth all the way around the moon and back 1,500 times. And that is all crammed inside your little self. Or if you want to know in terms of how compact this information is, if all human information ever compiled were downloaded on a DNA, all human information ever compiled were crammed onto the DNA, it would literally fit in a couple of pickup trucks. I mean, you think about all the space that is needed to contain our information. And so that's incredibly compact. So it's no wonder that after scientists begin to discover all this, they begin to talk a lot more about information. But this isn't just any information. This is information that if it was discovered by some genius scientist, it would be protected with the strictest intellectual property laws, right? I mean, if someone just invented this in their lab, what the DNA can do, it would be protected by the strictest intellectual property laws. We would guard it with 1,000 firewalls because it's the most sophisticated, complex, and valuable piece of information that we know of in the universe. So it's just absolutely staggering. So if, of course, a five-year-old were to, you know, write some numbers and letters on a piece of paper and then wad it up and leave it on the ground and someone were to come along and pick it up and open it up, they could see, even though it was a five-year-old, they could see this is of human origin. There's some intelligence behind it. But what the great absurdity is that many scientists can crack open the human DNA and they can see the most sophisticated, mind-blowing encoding system in the universe. And what is the conventional response? It made itself. It created itself, which is just absolute intellectual absurdity. To have that degree of information just screams for a divine mind behind it. I mean, you look at something like that, and how can you conclude anything other than this did not just come together haphazardly, slipshod sort of by hook and by crook, but there is a great divine mind that has input this information that has resulted in this breathtaking DNA that we witness. So why am I talking about this? Because biblically speaking, DNA falls into the category of general revelation. DNA is a part of creation. It's a part of God, what God created. And general revelation exists so that we look out at creation, we look at the DNA, and we generally are informed about the omnipotent, omniscient, holy mind of God. So creation doesn't tell us specifics. It tells us general, and it's still pretty mind-blowing what it does tell us about the greatness of our God, but it tells us generally. Special revelation, on the other hand, which is mostly scripture, written scripture, doesn't tell us generally. It tells us specifically. Special revelation, the scripture, actually takes us in to the very mind of God, to the very heart of God. It discloses the mysteries of Christ, which is infinitely more staggering than anything we could see through a microscope, than any human DNA. Special revelation takes us very much into the mind of God. And that's one of the things we love about the Bible. Someone said there's more of the glory of God in the scriptures than there is in all of creation. That's pretty amazing, because start looking at the seven wonders, start looking at the Grand Canyon, start to look at really impressive aspects of creation, look at the DNA, very impressive. Scriptural revelation, even more impressive. But if we glory in the God that we discover in the special revelation of Scripture, how much more when the Son of God becomes man who is the source of Scripture? How much more do we glory in him? I mean, if God is amazing in his inerrant, absolutely authoritative word of God, written scriptures, yet how much more amazing when the Son of God, who's the source of scripture, shows up in flesh and blood and bones and begins to walk around in our midst. It's really the most spectacular revelation of God ever in human history. And God has been very generous with revealing himself, hasn't he? I mean, the Old Testament alone is just phenomenal. But God just keeps heaping upon us more revelation, more disclosure, creation, the scripture. But in the incarnation, you have the very person of God the Son who has come and lived and existed among us for his glory and for our salvation. And so in John 1, 1 through 13, really we are peering through John's microscope, and he wants us to look at something that is more amazing and more mind-blowing than even as something as the human DNA. He wants us to see the Word become flesh. So we can sing those songs with joy and meaning, Word of the Father now in flesh appearing. How does that happen? Word of the Father now in flesh appearing. Oh, come, let us adore him. So that's why I want us to go to John. I want us to see how incredible it is that God would actually, revelation, that God would actually become man for our sake. So this morning in verses 1 through 13, we're going to see three things to help categorize your thoughts. We're going to see number one, the Word, number two, the witness, and number three, the way. Okay, so last week we already looked at the Word a little bit. But we had to dig up some of the richness, some of the depth there so we can really hit the ground running this morning. But the first point is the Word. So follow along in the scripture if you would. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So last week we saw the first thing that John wants to establish about the Word, who is the Son of God, who is Jesus, is his deity. He was with God and he was God, but he was in the beginning with God. He's always been there. You rewind the hands of time and you pull back the curtains and the Son of God is already there. There's not a point where he begins to exist. He's already there because he is the second person of the Trinity. He is pre-existed. He is deity. He is God. And John identifies him here very, very almost uniquely, identifies him as the Word. And Word is a genius title, genius term for the Son of God. It automatically captures the attention of the Jews who already thought of the Word. They already went back to Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light. So when God speaks, the Jew, the Old Testament Jew understands, amazing things happen. And so John is saying, in the Old Testament, when you see Yahweh God do amazing things, power displays, understand he is doing it through the means of his Son, and Jesus the Nazarene is his Son. Jesus the Nazarene is the means through which God the Father has done his extraordinary great feats of the past. And so that would be very powerful to say to the Jew, the Word is God, who is Christ. But it would also catch the attentions of the Greeks. Because in the Greek philosophy, they use the term logos to talk about the ultimate reasoning mind. There's an ultimate all-powerful God out there somewhere who orders all things. He's the great reason, the great ordering principle of all things. And John is saying, oh, I totally agree. And I think that is Jesus the Nazarene. I think that is Christ, the Son of God, that ultimate power that you know because of general revelation must exist out there, well, that ultimate power is the Son of God. So John is unabashedly making some pretty powerful claims that mean a lot to the Jew and mean a lot to the Greeks. But the scripture goes on to add more information and more meaning into this idea of Word. That Christ is the Logos, he is the Word. And really, one of the primary things is it speaks to his role, God the Son's role in the Trinity, to clearly convey the mind and the person of God the Father. And you see that right here in verse 18. Let your eyes drift down to verse 18, where John says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, the only begotten God, means only unique one. He's calling Christ God, but God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So, logos means that God the Son has come to perfectly explain the Father, convey and communicate the Father. Just as we don't know what's going on in each other's minds unless we use words, right? We say to our little children, use your words. I want to know why you're distraught. I want to know what's going on in your mind. We don't know what's going on in the Father's mind until it's revealed through the Son. And that's his role within the Trinity. So really, even all the Old Testament revelation was revealed to us through God the Son. And so when he shows up in the incarnation, yes, he's never been incarnate before, but it's not like the Son of God has never been revealing the mind of the Father before, because he's done it all throughout the Old Testament. But now he's actually doing it through the incarnation, which is totally unique and far more spectacular even than the great flawless forms of revelation he has done in the Old Testament. Now, what does it mean that Christ reveals the Father? Well, it means more than that just Christ showed up and told us what God is thinking, okay? It means more than Christ is merely the messenger. He shows up, he's the messenger, he wants to tell us what's on the Father's mind. No, it means a whole lot more. In fact, there is a depth here that I don't even have all the words that I need to describe the relationship of Christ to the Father in order for him to convey the Father. But it means more than he's just merely the messenger of the Father. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, he, speaking of Christ, is the exact representation of his nature. So it doesn't say Jesus' message is the exact representation of his nature. It says he is the exact representation of his nature, right? The person of Christ, not only his words, not only his sermons, but his life. You look at him, the disciples watched him serve and suffer and conquer and minister in all the different ways, and they progressively became aware that in watching Christ, they are peering into the very heart of God the Father. So this whole notion that the God of the Old Testament is harsh, but Jesus is nice and loving, is just nonsense, because Jesus is saying, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You're seeing right into the heart of the Father. That is my ministry, not just in my words, but in my nature. I am here to perfectly convey the Father. Let me take you to a couple passages where Jesus unpacks this. Look at John chapter 14. Jesus seeks to explain his connection with the Father and how that explains how he explains the Father, but it doesn't really scratch the itch, because I think again, this is such a deep doctrine that we can't really completely get our minds around it. But in John 14, verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So if you're watching me, you're watching the Father. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? I'm in him, he's in me." Okay, close connection. "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work." Okay, the words that I speak, Philip and disciples, are not initiated by me. They're initiated by my Father. And as I work, it's really him working in me. So you have to understand that there is this seamless connection, Philip, between me and the Father, so that when you watch me, you're watching the Father, because I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. So where does Jesus end and the Father begins? You know, it's not always clear, because there's such a close connection that's here. Which, you know, these are things that we could never say. I try to please God with my life, but I so frequently walk out of step with what pleases God that I could never, ever begin to, nor would I even attempt to make the kind of statements that Jesus is making. But he's just saying there's a perfect lockstep between him and the Father, so much so that when he speaks, it's the Father's initiative. That's how he speaks. Look at John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, the Pharisees charge Jesus with breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus responds in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Hey, my Father's working, I'm working. When my Father works, I work. There's just that interconnection that's there. And so the Pharisees aren't dumb. They understand that there's this kind of equality that Jesus is claiming with the Father. If he works, I can work. That's just our relationship. What he does, I can do. Which, again, I could never say and you could never say. This is the relationship that they have. And so so the Pharisees push back against this claim of equality. And then in verse 19 of John 5, Jesus tries to explain it a little more. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing." Now, "can do nothing" is very specific. He's saying, it is not in my nature to ever be out of sync with the Father. I literally cannot do anything unless I see the Father doing it. He is the initiator, and I do it, but it's not within my nature to be out of lockstep with the Father. I can do nothing unless I see the Father doing it. So if I'm doing it, if I'm saying it, you can bank on it, it's of the Father. You're really seeing the Father work. "For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." So if the Father can raise life, the Son can give life, raise the dead, the Son can give life. And now you start getting into this doctrine of eternal generation, where whatever the Son does and the ministry and person of the Son actually finds his grounding in the Father. And it's been that way. They've had that relationship from eternity past. So Jesus is trying to break down the mysteries of the Trinity to offended Pharisees. It's not going to go well. But of course, he knows we're going to be reading this a couple thousand years later, and at least have a better idea of this close connection that the Son has to the Father. And then, still in the same chapter, in verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son." And here you go. Even as they honor the Father. Now, if Jesus is merely the messenger, he would not get the same honor as the Father, right? Because the messenger doesn't get the same honor as the sender. Everybody knows that. The sender has the greater honor. But by the time Jesus is done explaining this, he's saying, I get the same honor as my Father, which not even Moses or Elijah or the great prophets of old could ever say. Because Jesus knows he is God. He's not just the greatest prophet who ever lived. He's God. And his interconnection with the Father is bringing about, is communicating a kind of equality that demands that both the Father and the Son receive the same honor. And so obviously, as the second person of the Trinity, he is uniquely qualified to communicate the Father. No one can begin to communicate the mind of the Father, let alone flawlessly, apart from Christ. And just finishing that verse up, verse 23, Jesus says, "And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So you can't say, I believe in the Father, not the Son. I believe in the Son, not the Father. We go together. We communicate each other. So this unity that Jesus is talking about lies at the heart of what John means by the Logos, where the mind communicates words, and you cannot see words without seeing their connection to the mind, and you can't understand the mind without the use of words. And so we know that mind and words are different, but they're so interconnected, we can't exactly say here's where one ends and one and the other begins, because there's such a close union that's there. And so this, you know, you can just imagine through the power of the Holy Spirit, John sitting back and thinking, how can I communicate that in one word? Well, how about the word word? How about the word logos? And we're eternally thankful that he has chosen to do that, because it gets us in enough into the mystery to know what's going on, but it leaves a whole lot up to the mystery of the triune God. Well, back to verse 1, John tells us that this word, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. Okay, it's with God, alongside God, speaking specifically of God the Father, because the Father and the Son are not the same. They're separate persons, so you have two separate members of the Trinity. But in the same breath, he says the Word was God, and he's only using was because he's looking before time began. He's not saying he's no longer God, but the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this is about the clearest possible statement in the Scripture you can get of the deity of Christ being expressed. He is God. Which, if you're doing a comparative religions course, no professor is going to share this with you, which is absolutely unique to Christ in major world religions. C.S. Lewis puts it best. He says this, C.S. Lewis, "If you had gone to Buddha and asked him, 'Are you the son of Brahma?'" That is their great deity. "He would have said, 'My son, you are still in the veil of illusion.'" Clearly you don't understand what you're talking about. "No, I'm not Brahma." "If you had gone to Socrates and asked, 'Are you Zeus?' he would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and asked, 'Are you Allah?' he would have first rent his clothes and then he would cut your head off. If you had asked Confucius, 'Are you heaven?' I think he would have probably replied, 'Remarks which are not in accordance with nature are in bad taste.'" But the point C.S. Lewis is making is, if you go to Christ and you say, "Are you God?" he says, "Of course I am." "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." A very plain and frank statement written by John, a personal disciple of Jesus who knew him better than anybody else, that yes, This is God, very God. And verse 2 just repeats it in case we missed it. He was in the beginning with God. So that is who God is. Praise God. What rich theology laid out in just a couple verses. That is who God is. But then John begins to move into what God has done. Look at verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So let's talk about creation for a second. Let's talk about what this great God has done. He created everything. In fact, there's nothing that exists that did not derive from him. No created thing owes its creation to anything other than to the Logos, to the Son of God. A very blanket, blunt statement that covers all created matter. I think some of the weirdest and sometimes some of the most immoral material you'll ever read are the creation myths, the ancient creation myths. The Hindu god Purusha uses his body parts to create butter and the Hindu caste system. Two very different things. Create butter and you create the Hindu caste system. If you know anything about the Hindu caste system, it's an absolutely inhumane problem in many of these Hindu countries, but it's supposed to be derived from the very nature of their deities. If you've ever read the ancient Akkadian creation myths, the Enuma Elish, Atrahasis epic, they speak of different gods like Apsu and Tiamat with their own bodies creating everything that we know. It speaks of these ancient deities creating human beings because these ancient gods got tired of working. And so, you know, they're doing a lot of plowing, a lot of farming, and then one of them says, hey, let's create humans to do our work. And so that's what they do. They create humans to do their work. And apparently humans are really noisy because after they create humans to do their work, humans are really loud and they can't really get their siesta like they want to. And so they concoct this plan to unleash this wasting disease to kill off the humans. And then Atrahasis has to come in and save humanity from the gods. And these are your creation epics that take place. So when people say, well, how do you believe the creation account in Scripture as opposed to all these other holy books and all their creation accounts, I want to say, have you actually read the other creation accounts? They're immoral, they're evil, they're barbaric, they're just the worst of humanity in deified form. And you read through it, and it's interesting reading, but it's clearly from the depraved mind of man. But you come to a passage like John chapter 1, you find out all things were made from the pure and holy and good mind of an infinite God, an infinite Logos that is not fettered by human laws, by natural laws. Before time and space began, he creates and he brings all things into existence. So we are not surprised now when we move on to verse 4. If he creates all life, the first four words in verse 4, in him was life. So if he is the origin of all of life, of course in him is all life. And that's why this is a major theme in the Gospel of John. If you just do a word search on life in the Gospel of John, get ready to read a lot of verses because John knows that Jesus is ultimate life. And he wants to tell us all the different ways that Jesus came to bring life into the world. One passage is in John 3, just a couple chapters over in verse 14. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So the Jews, they knew their history, lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. They would think of death. They would think of the Israelites wandering through the wilderness. They would think of these serpents that God unleashed to chasten the grumbling Israelites. And when these serpents bit the Israelites, they were poisonous. They would die. And so God tells Moses, you make a bronze serpent and you hang it up on a pole. And if they look upon that cursed reptile, that cursed thing, and they look upon it with faith, I'm going to heal them. And it becomes a prefigurement of Christ, who Galatians says has become a curse for us. The sins are placed upon Christ. He becomes a curse for us, and all of us who have been bitten with the serpent of sin, look upon Christ and we are saved. So John 3, 14 through 16 drives that point home. Verse 15 says, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So we're spiritually dead, we're alienated from God, we look to Christ and we have life. And then this verse we all know and love. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But in order to receive that life, we have to come to terms with our sin, right? And we've all been bitten by the serpent of sin. We all have major sin problems, and we know it, right? We know our discontentment. We know our selfishness. We know our critical spirit, our judgmental attitude, our lusts, our tendency to put things in the place of God, our unkindness, our impatience. We know these things, and I have found for many people, even for unbelievers, many people lie awake at night thinking of the sins of their past. They lie awake at night thinking of these terrible mistakes that they have made. And most people, everyone as far as I know, would be terrified if their private thoughts or if the sins of their past were suddenly made public for everyone to see. And so we're plagued by guilt. And I don't think all of that is wrong because God's given us a conscience. But so often when you come to a person and you say, do you believe you're a good person? Despite this guilt that's raging in their mind, they say, yes. Even though I lie awake at night and I kick myself for the sins of my past, I believe I'm a good person. And I think the scriptures encourage us to go with the conscience, to let the conscience take you back to the scriptures and allow the scriptures to help you see that the primary thing we need to understand in order to be saved is our absolute guilt before a holy God. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The book of Romans says that all our mouths have been stopped before the law of God. There's not a single person who can say, yes, I did this, but. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. I have broken the laws of God time without number, and I am guilty before a holy God. And isn't that what our conscience is saying? And we try to distract ourselves, and we try to suppress it. We try to push it aside. And God's saying, just listen to it for a second. It's telling you something you need to know, that you're guilty before a holy God. And once you understand your guilt, now you can say, all right, I need a Savior. I need a forgiver of my sins. And this is where Christ comes in, to give us forgiveness, to give us life. That's what he means by life here, reconciling us to God. Look at verse 4. In him was life. So in Christ, if I come to him, I'm forgiven of my sins. I'm reconciled to God. Wonderful. And the life was the light of men. This life, this gospel message and gospel promise is the light of men. Now, light here doesn't mean the conscience, doesn't mean general revelation, and then we can kind of discern God and creation. If you look at John's use of the word light, it almost always refers to the gospel. The gospel is the life, which is the light of men. The gospel is that light, which means that even an unbeliever receives a certain kind of illumination, a certain kind of awareness when he hears the good news of the gospel for the very first time. When he hears someone say, Jesus is the only way, truth, and the life, if you are to be saved, you must come through him, there's a kind of awareness that now they have, and that is how the light, the life of God, is the light of men. Now, everything up to this point in John chapter 1 should just leave us astonished at the person of Christ. I mean, everything that it said about him, he's the timeless God, he is the creator, he is light of the nations, he is our only hope, and we would expect in a certain universe that humanity would see the arrival of Christ and humanity would just erupt in praise. Oh, praise God, it has been so dark. We have been so tormented by our guilt. Praise God, his son has come. That's what you would expect would be the logical response to the arrival of Christ. But that is not the response. Look at verse 5. The light shines in darkness. So here's Christ. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, called Jesus the sunrise from on high, which I love. I mean, what a visual. It's dark, pitch black, and then the sunrise starts peaking above the mountains. And here comes Christ, and he is born, and the light of the gospel, the rays of the gospel begin to pierce the darkness. But what does the darkness do? The darkness does not comprehend the light. Comprehend means to take or to receive. It's this Greek word katalambano, and lambano is one word. Kata makes it emphatic, which means to seize with passion. And so what is the appropriate response of humanity lost in the darkness of their sins? Not just to say, okay, I'll receive Christ, but to receive him with passion, right? To run to him. Oh, thank God for that provision, to run to him and to seize him with passion. I mean, John doesn't even want to use the normal Greek word for taking hold of Christ. He wants to use the word to really, really take hold of Christ, because that's what we all should be doing, to running after Christ. If we know the darkness and the judgment that hangs over us and the life and the light that is in Christ, we should be running to him. But man doesn't do that. Why doesn't man do that? Jesus tells us. This is judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The world does not drop everything they're doing and go running to the light because they are in love with their sin. They're in love with being the captain of their own ship, the master of their own fate, calling their own shots. I don't really need God tinkering around in my life. I'll do just fine without him. Thank you very much. And then when they see, here comes Christ, my autonomy is threatened, my way of life is threatened, what I want to do with my life is threatened, the darkness is shut out. We close the blinds, right? We pull the blinds, we close the shutters, we tape out every bit of light. Because by nature, we do not want to surrender to the God and the creator of us. So right here in John, you have the most magnificent introduction to the gift of Jesus Christ, and then you have one of the most shocking and jolting statements on the depravity and the rejection of man to this glorious Christ. And it is really astonishing. I'm sure that you've witnessed it from time to time. Maybe someone comes into your life and they're an unbeliever, they haven't surrendered their life to God, and they're just suffering, and they're depressed, and they're discouraged, and the relationships are falling apart, and they're just tasting the bitter poison of all these selfish decisions, and then you give them Christ. Well, here's what can make all the difference. And you just kind of watch their eyes glaze over. And it's so hard to see that, right? When we know he has made all the difference for us and we give him to someone else, and they're just checked out. It's like watching a beggar throw away food you just gave them. Well, you're dying, you need this, and they just kind of throw it away. And why do they do that? Because, again, the human nature does not want to admit its need for a savior. Now, the human nature doesn't mind admitting its need for a therapist, right? I'll go to a therapist. I'll go to a life coach. I'll go to a psychiatrist. I'll get some self-help. I need some help in my life. But if you want to talk to me about a savior from sins and judgment and wrath and hell, and my situation is not that bad. I mean, I'm humble enough to take a life coach. But to have someone rescue me from the wages of sin, I mean, that's really offensive. That implies that our situation is a whole lot worse than we are ready to admit how intense it is. Recently, there was an obituary that came out of Louisville, Kentucky, of a 77-year-old woman who passed from cancer. And part of the obituary said this: raised Lutheran, she was attracted to pacifism and attended Quaker meeting for years, but never was comfortable with the notions of a savior. She eventually was drawn to liberal Judaism because of its focus on ethics and study, and she converted to Judaism as an adult. Now, talk about honest obituary. Here's a person who just kind of floated around, and these little, very spiritual person, very religious person, kind of floated around, and sort of the winds that pushed her sail, that moved her, was that she just was never real comfortable with talk of a Savior. Find me a religion where I can get some help in this difficult life, but don't find me a religion with a Savior, definitely a Savior as dramatic as Christ and all his claims. And you see, very kind, wonderful, moralistic people who in their heart of hearts there is this evil which is a denial of their need of deliverance by the Savior Jesus Christ. But if you open up the Word of God, the Word of God is like a very kind doctor who looks you in the eyes and says, you have cancer. You don't have a hangnail, you have cancer. And it's going to require some radical, radical intervention. I mean, so radical that God is going to become man and going to be driven to a cross, and he's going to suffer and die, but he's going to be raised from the dead, and he is going to break the bonds of sin and death. That is radical, that is invasive, but that is exactly the kind of Savior and the kind of salvation that the depths of your sin warrants, that what you need to be rid of this. And what do people do? They say, no thanks, doc. I doubt it's that bad. I'll go home, wash down a couple vitamins, and I'll be just fine. Well, that's not the radical Savior and the radical salvation that John 1 is introducing us to. It's a great Savior because we are great sinners and we need this kind of deliverance. And so that's number one. But that's the longest one. They're all shorter from here on out. Number two is the witness. So first is the Word. Second is the witness. And this is a brief cluster of verses where John begins to talk about himself. But the only reason he wants to talk about himself is to distinguish himself from the Logos, from the Messiah, because this crazy rumor had circulated in some circles that maybe John is the Messiah, so he has to clarify, I'm definitely not the Messiah, so let me just put that on official inspired record. What a mistake to make. Look at verse 6. There came a man sent from God. He's just a man. He's talking about himself. He's not the Logos. He didn't pre-exist with God. He wasn't with God. He is not God. He's a man sent from God, whose name was John. And John's name means Jehovah is gracious. So even in his name, he is saying, I am a recipient of grace. When Jesus shows up, he is full of grace and truth. He's the giver of grace. John's the recipient of grace. Let's not get them mixed up. Verse 7, he came as a witness. That's a legal term, a legal prophesied witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he has come to testify about the light. Very clear. So we know John prophesied in Isaiah 40, some 700 years before Christ shows up, that a forerunner is going to go before the Messiah. He's going to show up, and he's going to preach hard on sin. He is going to provoke the conscience of the Jewish nation so that Christ can come in and present himself as the salve of the inflamed conscience, as the great forgiver of sins. And so this is what John does. And as John sees Jesus getting more and more into the center of the spotlight, John says, my job is to step back into the shadows. And he steps back in the shadows all the way into a Roman prison cell where he is decapitated. And in doing that, John, I think, really becomes one of the first great examples of a follower of Christ. So in a day and age where everybody's worried about their own reputation and making a name for themselves, John says, the value of my ministry is that I point to Christ, and then I disappear. Nobody remembers me. They remember Christ. That's all I care about. And that's how we live our life, right? Who cares about our reputation? Who cares about what people think about us? If we're remembered after we die, we expend our life pointing to Christ. And that was John's passion to do that. So he just has some brief words about himself. And then the third point is the way. So we have the Word, the witness, and now the way. So after being very clear that he is not the light, in verse 9, there was the true light. I love the fact that there is used. Some translations are different, but this is a little more precise to the Greek language. When you think of John saying there was the true light, you can't help but think about him with an outstretched finger. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There he is. There's the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. That is, as men encounter Christ or encounter the gospel, they are illuminated in knowing the only message that can save. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him, or the world refused, as we just learned, to comprehend him. So he is made by the world, but the world does not know him. The word world in John is used 36 different times, and it is mostly used of the rebellious system of humanity, a system that has been overrun. It is the creation of God in its original perfect state, but it's been overrun by the rebellion of humanity. And now when John uses the word world, it's yes, what God created, but now it's taken on this reputation of a humanity, the kingdom of man, that stands opposed to the things of God. Jesus brings this out to his disciples in John 15, 19. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So clearly, Jesus is using it in this reference of this world that is opposed to the things of God. And it's been overrun by rebellion. And of course, these things are not things that should surprise us. You watch the news for 2 seconds, the world's overrun by things that grieve the heart of God. You look introspectively in your own life, and certain segments of your life, certain sins creep up, and it's just this constant battle of rebelling against the lordship of Christ. Behind so many tears is a broken law of God, law that he's given for our safety, for our protection, and we trample underfoot the laws of God in rebellion, and we create quite a miserable place to be. And so this is a world that God has created that has turned against him and therefore turned it into quite a miserable place to be. But it's totally tragic, isn't it? Because it's the product of God's creation. Like Romans 1, instead of living in gratitude, God, you have made me for yourself. We turn our back and we say, oh, I've made myself for myself. And we leave sorrow in our wake. But what does he do? He doesn't abandon us. Look at verse 11. He comes to rescue us. He came to his own. And I believe here, own means both Jew and Greek, because that's sort of been the scope of the context, not just talking exclusively about the Jew. He came to his own. He came to his creation. He came to people who belonged to him because he made them. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Every human being has the imprint, the signature of God, the creator. He is the potter. We are the clay. We are created. And it makes it doubly tragic that we know that in our heart of hearts and don't surrender to God. So there's a whole lot of emphasis in these opening verses just on the sadness and the tragedy of rejecting God. But, praise God, not all reject him. Some trust in him. Some put their faith in him, right? Some believe in him. And so John wants to include that. There is a whole host of people who have been born again and saved by the grace of God. God has opened their eyes. They have, by his grace, seen the sinfulness of their ways. They have seen him as the only possible salvation and way of forgiveness, the only one and true God, and they have run to him, and they have been saved, and they have become the children of God. And so John wants to tell us about that in the rest of this section, but he does it in a very interesting way. He shows us the human side of salvation and then the divine side of salvation. So in verse 12, we see the human side. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So receive, believe, those are terms of faith. As many people as with a repenting faith, there is no such thing as a faith without repentance, a repenting faith, put their faith in Christ, he then declares them to be sons of God. reconciled to God, reconciled with your Creator, reconciled with your Savior. He declares them to be sons of God because they have, in faith, said, I give up, I surrender my life to you, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. But now the divine side, verse 13. Who were born, so now he wants to tell us a little bit about this whole born again thing. Who were born, how did it happen? Not of blood. It's probably a reference to heredity. Not because of the family you're in. Not because you grew up religious. Not because your parents took you to church. Nor of the will of the flesh. And flesh refers to natural longings. There is no kind of spark of divinity within man that in and of itself ever finds surrender to God attractive. Trusting in God is not in the property of human flesh. That is said over and over and over again in the Scripture. Nor of the will of man. This is probably a reference to man's discipline. So sometimes we can discipline ourselves against our flesh. Our flesh wants to do that, but even an unsaved person, an atheistic person could say, well, yes, I want to do that, but I can be disciplined and not do that. We call that human grit. It puts men on the moon, right? We can do some impressive things with the human will, with human grit, but not even that is to account for your born-again miracle. Not even human grit can get you in the kingdom. Where does it come from? He says, but of God. Why are you born again? Because you've been born from above. Because when the light wanted to penetrate the darkness, and your darkness did not want to comprehend it, God, by his rich and abundant and profuse mercy and grace, nothing within you, all by his divine love, he overcame the darkness. He overcame that darkness, and he gave you eyes to see, he gave you ears to hear, and he caused you to be born again by the word of his power. So you, if you are saved here this morning, you are saved by faith. And you are saved by faith because you have been born from above. Which is really the greatest rescue story of all time. Let's just end on understatements. This is the greatest rescue story of all times, of God sending his son to become man and rescuing us from a just and deserved punishment that we have brought upon ourselves. He comes to rescue. And so if you are here this morning and you're here, I don't know, maybe it's because it's Christmas. What you are hearing in John chapter 1 is the grand gift of the Son of God and the person of Christ so that he may live amongst humans, so he can identify with us, so he can die as a substitutionary atonement for our death, so that we, if we but confess our sins, if we are honest as God is about our sins, and we trust in him, we can have salvation. And we can know, this is why I was born. This is why I was brought into the world. This is God's ultimate purpose for me. We don't have to wander and wonder. We can know what God's will is for us in this life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the gift of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that though we have so many distractions and so many things swirling about our head, that you in this moment have paused our life to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ once again. And Lord, how eternally tragic would it be if someone who does not know you would get up and go out, and as soon as they step off this property, their mind would once again become preoccupied in other things. Lord, may they get alone with you. May they talk with me, if that is what you desire. And Lord, know for sure in their heart that they are right before you. And know with a confidence from heaven that they are the children of God. In Jesus' name, amen.